Morning, church.
Please keep your Bible open to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue our series in the Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We're now at chapter 3, and God willing, in a couple of Sundays, we shall be able to finish this epistle. I was speaking to a fellow pastor recently who shared that he had been an SAF commando for 27 years. And then 16 years ago, he said, and I quote, "I exchanged my rifle for a Bible, but I remain a soldier for Christ. I exchanged my rifle for a Bible, but I remain a soldier for Christ." Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? I want to remind us of two key verses in Colossians. If you turn back a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, two verses which express what this brother shared with me about his changed life. 2:20, Colossians 2:20 says, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why do you still behave as though you still belong to it? You died with Christ." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." Died with Christ and raised with Christ. 2:20, the basic principles that Paul refers to here are the basic elements, the rituals of human religion. Man-made rituals. Good works, law-keeping, religious ceremonies, all these things that men try to do in order to achieve acceptance in the eyes of their God. These are the basic principles that Paul refers to. And Paul says these things cannot influence us anymore because we are dead in Christ. The things of the world cannot touch us now because we are in Him. We have died with Him. And secondly, we have been raised with Him. Meaning to say, as far as the world's values, the world's culture, the world's philosophy is concerned, this tendency to fight for rights as symbolized by the rifle, this is all now gone. It's a whole new ball game, as we would say. There's new rules. We are a new creation. The church is a new society. We have new values. It's all centered on God's word and ruled by God's peace. It's a totally new game altogether. And this is what my pastor friend was trying to say. No more rifle, but Bible. So in the same way, I want you to try and keep this in mind as we go through this morning's passage. No more rifle. No more fighting for stuff like we did before in the world. No more striving for power or position or status or the upper hand. But instead we live our lives according to the word of God. So the first part of our passage focuses on God's family. There are two phrases here which are used to describe God's people. The first Paul uses in verse 12, chosen, holy, dearly loved people. You remember as we read our Bibles that Israel was loved and chosen by God. The church is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. And every believer, Ephesians 1 says, is saved not by his or her own choice, but God's choice. Even before the foundation of the world. And therefore, because we are all chosen by God, we must therefore put in effort to live our lives in the same way that God has treated us. How has God treated us? Chapter 3, verse 12 describes it. Treat one another with compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. Why? Because this is how God has treated us in Christ. In the Message, Eugene Peterson says, "Your old life was like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes that you have stripped off and put into the fire. Now you must dress in the wardrobe that God has picked out for you. The wardrobe that God has picked out for us is based on the virtues of God Himself. Virtues such as compassion and kindness, gentleness and patience. Now, if the Bible says that we are to bear with one another, you know what bearing with one another means, isn't it? It's to endure. It's to tolerate. It's to put up with, to be patient with. If the Bible says we are to bear with one another and forgive one another, then you can be sure we are going to have to do these things. Don't say that you haven't been warned. We need to do this because we are all sinful, fallible human beings. The second phrase that Paul uses is members of one body, verse 15. We are members of the one body and we are called to peace. And then he talks about two very important things that must be present in the body of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule, because we have been called to peace. Paul's reference to peace here is not just an absence of war or trouble, but it's a peace that has a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension comes to us because we know that we have been forgiven. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, and therefore we have peace with God because we are no longer His enemies. We are His dear children. It's a peace that comes from knowing that we are saved and we are adopted as God's children. But there's also the horizontal dimension of peace, the peace that we have with each other. Remember, Paul spoke about the Jews and Gentiles being brought together in the one body of peace through the cross. He preached peace to those who were far away, that is the Gentiles. He preached peace to those who were near, the Jews, and created one new man out of the two. The Jews and Gentiles now become one in the church, in the body of Christ. And Paul again says in Galatians 3, all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. We belong to a united, multicultural, multi-ethnic church. We are not divided along ethnic, social, nor gender distinctions. The peace that Christ gives comes also because we are confident that Jesus Christ is the head of our church. In other words, our church is in good hands. We may have leaders, human leaders, but ultimately it is Jesus Christ who is the head of our church. And therefore, we can be confident that God is in charge. The Lord Jesus is the head. He will lead us. He will guide us. We don't have to fight. We don't have to carry weapons against each other, so to speak. We can be confident that no matter what happens, God will have His way in our church. We need to cooperate, of course. We need to do our best to keep the peace, as it were. Do we have that sort of peace? We'll find out this Saturday at the dialogue, won't we? And Paul also talks about the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. The word of Christ is the teachings of Christ. And the teachings which Christ upheld during His ministry, which includes the Old Testament. For us, it is the whole Bible. Does the Word of God dwell richly in us? To dwell means to live, to take up residence. Does God's Word, as it were, live in our very lives? Or is the Word of God just a visitor who drops in occasionally to visit us? John MacArthur says that the Scripture should permeate every aspect of the believer's life. It should control every thought, every word, every action. The word that dwells richly is the same as the Spirit that fills us completely. We must understand what the Lord's will is through the word, and we must obey it. Let's not just doff the hat, just show scant respect for the word. Does the word permeate all our teaching, our admonishing, and even our worship? Because it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Verse 16. In other words, the word of God comes through even in the worship. The songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, are hymns and songs which have lyrics that build one another up as well. That has spiritual content. And so we shouldn't just switch off and just sing the melodies and forget the words. We have to reflect upon the words that we are singing, because we are singing to each other in some instances in some of the songs. And some of the songs we are singing to God, but some of the songs we sing to each other to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. And thirdly, Paul says, let there be thankfulness. Our lives should be such that they are overflowing with thankfulness. So we need to ask ourselves the question, are these qualities present in our church family? Do we see them in evidence at the moment? In our small groups, in our relationships with one another, among the people whom we serve, as a choir, as a committee, as a ministry group, whatever. Do we see these virtues present? Computer programmers use a phrase, garbage in, garbage out. Have you heard that one? Garbage in, garbage out. Meaning to say, this program is ineffective. Why? Because if you feed wrong information to a computer in the wrong language or wrong format, then even the most powerful computer cannot run your program, cannot find a solution for you. Because it was garbage that went in, and therefore garbage comes out as well. So in the same way, you know, even though a philosophy might consist of fine-sounding arguments, and that's what Paul is trying to attack here, isn't it, as far as the Colossian Christians are concerned, he's saying to those Colossian Christians, those false teachers may come to you with fine-sounding philosophies and arguments. They may sound good, but really it's garbage in, and therefore garbage will come out as well. And you have to be careful then, the stuff that you take in must be the true, unadulterated word of God. Don't allow false teaching to feed you with garbage. Because if you take in garbage, garbage will be produced in your life as well. Secondly, we see the family within God's family. And Paul has some specific instructions for husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. We need to hop over to Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians is rather the shortened version of Ephesians 5. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians 5 and look at verses 21 to chapter 6 and verse 9. We're not going to read the whole passage because I think it's pretty familiar to all of us. But I do want to draw some of the teaching from here to supplement what we find in Colossians. As we read, whether it's Colossians or Ephesians, remember it is counter-cultural. Everything in the Bible is counter-cultural. It sounds foreign to us. It's Bible, it's not rifle. The world is used to rifle. In our daily lives, we see rifle all the time. But we are to live Bible, not rifle. You see what I'm trying to say, right? So when we read the passages like this, for example, in Scripture, we say to ourselves, this sounds weird. This sounds very odd. It sounds very unrifle-like. And you're right, it is unrifle-like. So first of all, let's look at wives and husbands, verses 21 and 22. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, first of all. It is a mutual submission with Christ at the apex of the relationship. I'm sure it's been used many times before. It's like a triangle, isn't it? God is at the top, the apex. Husband and wife are at the two ends. And as husband and wife draw closer to God, they are in fact drawing closer to one another. But if they leave God out of the picture and just draw close to each other on the horizontal level, then God is completely out of the picture. We need to put God first. And so we draw near to God first, and then we will draw close to one another automatically. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as an act of submission to the Lord. A few words about submission. Submission does not indicate inferiority. I say again, submission does not indicate inferiority. It indicates your God-given role in this particular relationship. All of us have to submit to somebody in some way in our daily lives. Is this true? Think about it. When I attended my small group meeting, when I attended my small group meetings, I submit to the leadership of my small group leader, who is King Sui. So when I attend, he's the leader. He takes charge. I submit to him. He says, Graham, please answer this question. I answer the question. He says, Graham, please lead in prayer. I lead in prayer. He's the boss in my small group. When I served in national service, I submitted to my platoon commander. When I went for surgery, I submitted to the advice of my surgeon and all the doctors who attended to me. When we drive on the roads, we submit, I hope, to the traffic laws. Otherwise, there's going to be chaos on the roads. When you report for work tomorrow in the office, you have a boss or a supervisor whom you take instructions from, whom you submit to as part of the company's structure. If you just did anything you wanted, anytime you wanted, if everybody else did that as well, the whole office would be in a mess. When it comes to colors and fabrics for the home, I submit to my wife because she has far better taste in colors and fabrics than I have. And so on. You stop to think about it. We submit all the time in different roles and different relationships. So there's nothing odd or inferior about submitting at all. In the economy of God, husbands are the heads of their marriage and their families. But to be the head also means a greater degree of accountability. Everybody wants to be a leader, but nobody wants to be accountable. The wife is to respect and submit to her husband. That's what it says there in verse 33, Ephesians 5:33. Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband in addition to submitting to him. The wife, the husband, on his part, has to do two key things. He has to love and to lead. The whole passage is summarized. I would summarize it as two words. He has to love and he has to lead. Let me show you a diagram here. In Ephesians 5, there are four parties mentioned. There's Christ and the church, and how Christ behaves towards the church, how he has treated her, and how the church responds to him. But it also has the husband and the wife. But when you bring the two together, bring the four parties together, you get something like this. Christ, the husband plays the role of Christ, and the church is like the wife. Okay, so as far as the husband is concerned, or Christ, he loves and he leads the church. How has Christ loved the church? Well, Christ gave himself up for her, didn't he? He died on the cross for her. And so now he is the Lord, he is the risen Lord. In the Spirit, he makes the church holy. He cleanses her, he feeds her and cares for her, so that when he returns again in his second coming, the church will be a beautiful bride. Right? That's Christ and the church. He also leads the church. That's why I said just now, the peace that we have is the peace of knowing that Christ is presently leading our church as we submit to him. So that's what Christ does for the church, but that's also what the husband is to do for his wife. He's to love her and he's to lead her. That's a quick summary. The church, on her part, submits and respects Christ. And that's the role of the wife. She submits and respects her husband as well. I've summarized these two words, loves and leads, on the husband's part. But actually, when you read through Ephesians 5, you'll find that there are other things that he has to do as well. He has some very specific responsibilities. Verse 22 says that he is the head of the church, and he's also the head of his wife. And verse 24, the church submits to Christ, and so wives submit to their husbands in everything. And here we have now, from verse 25 onwards, the specific responsibilities that the husband has towards his wife. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That's the standard, The standard of his love is not just love in your understanding. You ask 50 husbands, there will be 50 understandings of what it means to love his wife. But the standard that is given here in the Holy Scripture is the standard of Christ himself. Husbands, we are to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved his church. There is a standard to be met. Love the church, and what did he do? He gave himself up for her, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, verse 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In other words, just as Christ did everything in his power to make his church beautiful and continues to do so, so the husband's responsibility is to make his wife as beautiful spiritually as he knows how. To do everything in his power to do so. In this same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Here's another standard. The first standard was to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Here's the second standard. You are to love your wife. We husbands are to love our wives up to the standard of loving ourselves. Men, how do we take care of ourselves? Very well, isn't it? We make sure that we are well looked after in every sense of the word. Well, that's the standard that you're supposed to look after your wife as well. That's what Paul is saying here. For he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. Just as Christ does the church. And again in verse 33, he must also love his wife as he loves himself. It's repeated there again. And so, you may say, oh, wives, poor thing, you've not got to submit to your husbands. Well, wives, you have to submit and respect. How many things is that? Two, right? The husband has to love and he has to lead. But under the heading of love, he's also got some pretty specific instructions and responsibilities that God gives as well. And it includes all these. He must give himself up for her. In other words, he must sacrifice for her, just as Christ did. Even to the extent, perhaps, of laying down his life. Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? So during our marriage preparation classes, I always ask the husband, are you prepared to lay down your life for this girl that you're going to marry? And girls, are you confident that he is willing to lay down his life for you? It's a legitimate question to ask, isn't it? Because that's what the scripture says. That's what we are supposed to do. We need to ask ourselves some pretty hard questions in the light of scripture's teaching. Wives, then, would it be difficult to respect and submit to the husband whom God has given you and who will love and lead you according to Ephesians 5. That is to say, he will love and lead you in the way that Christ loves and leads his church. Would it be difficult to love, to submit, to respect your husband if he was behaving in that way? You're not asked to submit to a tyrannical monster, are you? Okay. I can see a lot of you are thinking very hard. That's good. If you want to talk more about it, please feel free to do so. Okay, now we talk about the children and parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey and honor your parents. That's the summary of the teaching. And fathers, do not exasperate or embitter your children. Why only fathers and not fathers and mothers? Because probably fathers more than mothers tended to be impatient and harsh on their wives as well as their children. And remember, during Paul's time, women and children had no rights at all. They could be thrown out of the house at a moment's notice. They could be sold as slaves. They were treated like furniture to be used and discarded. Fathers, let's be honest, sometimes we are harsh with our children because that's the fastest way to get them to obey. Isn't that right? We just yell across the room and they will jump. We hope. We scare the living daylights out of them. We're hard on them. We treat them almost sometimes like soldiers in the army, which of course they are not. Instead, Paul says we are to train them and instruct them in the new way, the way of the Lord. Ephesians 6 verse 4. Of course, that takes time. That takes effort. That takes thoughtfulness because every child is different and they need different strokes. And so, we yell at them because we want them to all jump and obey. That's the easy way out. That's the tired way out. That's the unbiblical way out. That's the rifle way out, isn't it? We have to realize that sometimes our words can hurt. There was this report in the paper about EQ and the danger of abusing our children verbally. Even calling a child useless can leave a scar on them. Professor Leo Tan, who is a senior lecturer in the NUS, said this in an interview in the paper recently. Our young students expect things like manna to fall from heaven. We live in a very affluent society. Parents are doting. They even sue, so teachers are frightened of parents, which is sad. In my time, if my teacher caned me, my parents would cane me a second time. Today, no. The lawyer will come. There's a danger of, on the one hand, spoiling them, and on the other hand, of over-disciplining, isn't it? And we need to ask God's wisdom. Thirdly, slaves and masters. Slaves are not to behave in a way that shows they are just trying to please men. Chapter 6, verse 6. The danger, of course, as it is today, is to work hard just to impress the boss or to escape punishment. No, instead, as slaves, they were to work wholeheartedly. They were to seek the Lord's reward, verse 8, rather than the master's reward. They are to serve the Lord, not men. And the masters were not to threaten, because they were answerable to God. They have a master in heaven. So how can they treat these slaves in an inhuman way? Many of us are employers because we have maids perhaps at home. There was this very sad case of a poor little girl who was thrown off a balcony by a maid who sought some form of revenge because she had been ill-treated and scolded. You know, you have to think about this. When we entrust our children into the hands of someone from a totally different culture, who has totally different values, who does not understand life as we understand it in Singapore, we entrust our children, some of whom are infants and so young, into the hands of a person who is virtually a stranger to us, whom God alone knows whether has any psychological problems that they bring with them into their job in Singapore. We have to be very, very careful about this. And then this other one about the maid who climbed out onto the 36th floor of the ledge of her flat in order to escape the abuse that she was experiencing from her mistress. It just beggars unbelief that a maid would dare to do this, and that just shows how desperate she was. So, are our relationships at home and work pleasing to the Lord? Back to chapter 3 in Colossians, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord is mentioned seven times in nine verses. And I think what Paul is trying to say is, keep the Lord central in your family life. Keep the Lord central in your family life. And the way to keep the Lord central is to keep the Word of God central in our family lives. I remember when our children were growing up, we would read the Bible at the breakfast table before they scooted off to school. Sometimes they were munching their breakfast as we read the scriptures to them and prayed with them. But they were listening. And the word of God found entry into their hearts. And before bedtime, we would always pray together for each other. We would read the scriptures, we would pray together before we went to bed. It is good to know that as a parent, that sense of prayerfulness is now evident in their own married lives. I close with a little story about two brothers. Two brothers who had grown up in a small, humble home. They returned to see that home one last time before it was demolished. As the two brothers walked through this humble home, many memories came flooding back to them. Although they had been a very poor family, God was central. They came into the kitchen, and there they remembered sitting around the kitchen table after dinner every night, the father opening their Bibles, reading the passage every evening, and the family praying together. And as they stood in the kitchen, recalling those times when they were together as a family around the word and in prayer, one of the boys said, "Well, we are much better financially today than we ever were then. But are we better people? We are much better financially today than we ever were. But are we better people?" And that's a key question, isn't it? Our faith, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ should not just be a matter of knowledge. Ultimately, our faith in Christ must make us better people. May it be so in the church, in God's family, and our families at home. Let us pray. I'd like you to ask yourself this question this morning as we close in prayer. After hearing God's word read and preached and sung, with God's help, this is what I will do. With God's help, this is what I will do. What has God put upon your heart this morning to do? After hearing his word read and preached and sung, what is God putting upon your heart to do today? Let us spend a few moments in silent prayer as we answer this question. With God's help, this is what I will do. Let's pray silently. Lord, thank you for reminding us this morning that we are your chosen people. We are not to be frozen people, but your chosen people who rejoice at the privilege of being called into your kingdom. And if we are called, then Lord, you also give us the resources and the strength and the power to live out our lives in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that befits that calling. You've also reminded us, Lord, to be called to be united in church, and that the peace of Christ should prevail in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, save us from being fragmented, from being disunited. Bind us together in forbearance, in love, in unity. Especially this Saturday, as we come together as a church to discuss and to sense and discern your Spirit's leading as a family, Lord, may we maintain the peace of Christ. May we be united in you. And Lord, whatever our role in our relationships, whether at home or in church, whether we are called to lead or to submit, it really doesn't matter. What matters most is that Christ is exalted in our midst, in everything that we do. Lord, help us to put away the rifles. Help us to take up instead the Word of God, your Word, the Bible. To read it often, to know it well, so that the words are burned into our minds and our hearts. So that its values are ingrained in us and they will be lived out automatically, willingly, joyfully. Help us, we pray. Help us to be people whom you would be proud of each and every day of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.